Thank you, Michael. God bless you, and good morning. What a wonderful morning to be alive, a wonderful morning to know God, a wonderful morning to be together in God's Word. Well, it's a great privilege, a great honor to be here in front of you, to open the Scriptures, a great honor to follow Dean in that wonderful teaching, and hard to beat that song, too, for that matter. So, why don't you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11. It's always interesting to see in God's Word, when we're studying a topic, what other things are associated with it in the Bible. And there are a number of things that are associated with believing in the Scriptures that can help us better understand what it means to believe God. Last night, Jerry talked to us about the relationship between believing and hearing, and between believing and the Word of God. And then Dean talked to us about the importance of mixing that Word of God with believing. Another thing that comes up very often in the Scriptures, in God's Word, with relation to believing is prayer. And I'd like to look at that with you a little bit this morning here, see what we can learn about prayer and believing. And we're going to begin in here in Mark chapter 11, in verse 24, where it says, Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking in Mark 11, 24. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, do what? Believe. When you pray, believe that you receive them and ye shall have them." And that's our topic for this morning. When you pray, believe. When you pray, believe. So here we have a tremendous promise in God's Word that we want to take advantage of. It says, when we pray, believe that we're going to receive those things and we shall have them. We want that in our lives. We want to take advantage of that. But what does it mean to believe when we pray? What does it mean to believe God's Word when we pray? And of course, there are many, many places we could go in God's Word to look at this. So many wonderful records of prayer in the Bible. But I'd like to look with you this morning at one prayer, one specific prayer in God's Word by an incredible believer, perhaps one you've read about. He's one of the great praying men in all of the Bible. There are 11 recorded prayers by this man in the Bible, ranging from part of one verse to the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and his name is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a tremendous man of prayer, a man who prayed when he was happy, a man who prayed when he was in anguish, a man who prayed before making decisions, a man who prayed when under pressure. He prayed and prayed and prayed, and he saw great things in his life. And I chose this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, which we'll go to here in a moment, Nehemiah chapter 1. I guess you can begin to turn there if you'd like to. Nehemiah chapter 1. I chose this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 because it illustrates a lot of great things about prayer and believing and the relationship between them. But I also chose it because at the time this happens, at the time Nehemiah is going to pray here, it's a time when the people of God desperately needed spiritual revival. They desperately needed to see God work in their lives. They were at a very critical point in their history as God's people. They had been scattered. They had been defeated. They had been demoralized. They'd been heartbroken by the things that had happened to them. And what they needed was to get back to God and His Word. And they needed to remember who God was. They needed to remember how good God is. And they needed to remember what God was willing to do for them. Boy, didn't we hear that this morning in the manifestations? How many times didn't God say He would do anything for us according to His Word? It was incredible how many times that came up. And this book is about that, and this prayer is about that. They needed to remember God and remember His Word and remember that He had not failed one good word of His Word. And in our day and time, the need really, I think, is just as urgent. In many places, the walls of the believing of God's Word are broken down, as the walls of Jerusalem are broken down when this chapter opens. In many places, God's people are scattered and are demoralized. And once again, we need to come back to God and His Word. We need to believe who God is, and we need to know and be certain and believe what God will do for us. Part of when you believe when you pray is, what is it you're believing for when you pray? What are you expecting when you pray? Do you expect God to answer? Do you expect God to do His Word? my friend and your friend, Diane Carr. She's been teaching a lot recently. She's been repeating a phrase that I like very much, and that's, eyes up, rise up. Get your eyes up and rise up. And this record is a great record of getting our eyes up and rising up to our believing privileges in God's word. Are you in Nehemiah chapter 1? Okay. I want to give you a brief background of this story. Don't worry about remembering the names of the dates and all that, but I think if you have a little bit of context to this story, if you know what's happening in the history of God's people here, it makes it a little richer. And once we get to the prayer, the children of Israel, as we know, they walked with God at times during their history with God, and at times they turned away. At times they worshiped other gods. And at every time where they went into idolatry, they also went into bondage. They also lost much of what God wanted for them, many times even going into slavery to other countries. 160 years before where we're going to open here, in the year 605 BC, the Babylonian armies had besieged Jerusalem. And they had taken it, they had conquered it, and they had carried away a number of the people. This is where Daniel was carried away to Babylon, for example. But the Judeans were a rebellious bunch. And 7 or 8 years later, because they continued to rebel, the Babylonian army had to come in again. And about 19 years later, they were still at it, and the Babylonians had to come in again, and now they'd finally had it. They came in and they broke down the temple. They destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem, the center of Israel, the center of Jerusalem, the center of the worship of God. They destroyed it. They leveled it. And then they burned the walls of the city and the gates and left them in ruins. They killed many of the people and many of the rest of them. They took away into exile and scattered them across the empire. This is where some of the book of 2 Kings comes in. Much of Jeremiah happens in here. The book of Lamentations is in this section, and the first part of the book of Daniel. About 47 years later, the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians and took over. And when the Persians came in, their king Cyrus, he allowed some of the Jews to go back. He selected a few, he made it available for some to go back and to begin to rebuild the temple. 42,000 of God's people returned to Jerusalem, and they tried to rebuild the temple, but there was a lot of opposition. It got held up for some 18 years. That's the first part of the book of Ezra and the second part of the book of Daniel. In that time, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage his people to continue to build the temple. And they finally finished it 71 years before we enter here in Nehemiah. After them came Cyrus's first Cyrus's son, Cambyses, and then comes my favorite, Pseudo-Smerdes. It's just one of those Bible names that you like to say, Pseudo-Smerdes. In fact, if Karen and I were going to have another child, we were going to name him Pseudo-Smerdes. Right, dear? Okay, I guess it was just me. Especially if it was a girl. And you know, pseudo means fake or false. So this was fake Smerdes. Now my question is, who was real Smerdes? You know, in biblical research, you have to work these things. It's very important for our salvation. So there was pseudo Smerdes, and then came Cyrus's grandson Darius, and under him the temple was rebuilt. 13 years before we open here in Nehemiah, Ezra had taken a group back from Babylon, a smaller group, to try to begin to rebuild some things there, but the Samaritans and the pagan inhabitants of the land had been opposed. They didn't want it to happen. It got in their way. They didn't like it. And they complained, and the king of Persia had said, okay, no more building the walls. It stops here. We're done. And during these remaining 13 years here, before we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, there hadn't been much news from home. They didn't know what was happening. They're in slavery. They're in exile. They're hurt. They're not at home. They're not at the temple of their God. The walls are broken down, and they've lost their way, and they have no news. And that's where Nehemiah chapter 1 opens. In verse 1, Nehemiah is among the captives in Persia in the winter capital of Shushan or Susa. Let's read it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year of this king's reign, as I was in Shushan the palace. Now, Israel in the Old Testament used a lunar calendar, not our solar calendar, so the months don't line up. But Kislew is about mid-November to mid-December. Remember that, it's going to be important. Mid-November to mid-December. Okay, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, this is Nehemiah's own brother, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, the ones that had gone back, and which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Can you imagine this moment? Here's some men come from Judah. They come from home. That's 1,000 miles away. That's 50 days caravan travel. And all of a sudden, one day, Nehemiah's own brother and some of these other men who had gone back with Ezra come back to Persia. And of course, the first thing you want to know is what's happening? What's happening at home? What about our brethren? What about Jerusalem? What about the rebuilding of the walls? How are things at home? We haven't had news. And the news is not going to be very good. Verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and great reproach, great disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and, one more thing, prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah loves God, and he loves God's people. And even though he himself was probably born in Persia in the exile, he is a believer of God. And it hurts his heart beyond imagining that God's people are in this state and that these things are happening. And he cries. You know, when there's bad news, people react a lot of different ways. Some people, when they hear bad news, get mad. Some people, when they hear bad news, drink. Some people, when they hear bad news, get depressed. People have a lot of reactions to bad news. This word here, wept, is to wail, just to wail, to weep bitterly, to lament. And the word mourned is the same word for mourning as when someone dies. That's how it felt to him to see what had happened to God's people and what state they were in. Some people just say, gee, that's terrible. I hope somebody does something about it. And they go on their way. This man, he wept. He was hurt. But you know what else he did? He prayed. He prayed. He went to God. When he saw the need, he prayed. Nehemiah cared about what God cared about, his worship and his people. And when he saw a need among God's people, he went to God in prayer. And he didn't just pray that God would do something. He asked God to show him what he could do to help in the situation. How can I help? Was part of his prayer. He had compassion. We know those wonderful records in the Gospels where it says Jesus Christ saw the people, that they were as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He reached out to them with God's word. He told them to pray, to beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers because the need was so great. That was Nehemiah's day and time, and it's still our day and time. The need is overwhelming. The need is great. We need laborers in the harvest. God's people need to see God again, and they need his word. But there need to be people who see the need and respond in prayer. Well, his response to this need, this hurt, this setback is to pray before the God of heaven. And that's a great key. How long does it take us to get to God? Sometimes when we have a great need or a great hurt, we want to kind of wallow in it a while, or we look for other solutions. But the sooner we get to God, the sooner God can work. We need to get to God, and the faster the better, and prayer is the great way to do that. Verse 5, and I said, this is Nehemiah's prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. That word terrible is awesome. The great and awesome God, he says in the prayer, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Look at what Nehemiah thinks of God. Look at what he confesses about God in this prayer. He says, you are Jehovah Elohim Shamayim. You are Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are Jehovah, the covenant God who works and fights for his people. And you are the God who keeps covenant, who does his word, and you are the God of heaven. You know, the Persians believed that the gods were tied to the land. That's why they would take people and put them in other places. They believed that if you wanted to defeat a people, you had to separate them from their gods so they couldn't fight back. So they believed that the gods belonged in each territory, in each land. So you conquer that people, you take them and you put them in another land, and they are separated from their God, and they can't fight you. Well, Nehemiah knows better. The temple of God has been thrown down, but God is the God of heaven. God is the God over all. He's the supreme God. He is the God who rules the affairs of men, and he's not limited to any time and place. I beseech you, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Look at what he thinks of God. And a God who does his word. One thing about the relationship between prayer and believing, a critical part of our believing is our believing of who God is. If we're going to pray, we need to believe what God's nature is, who he is and what he's like and what he has said, what he will do. Hebrews 11:6, we'll get into more on this weekend, but it says, without faith, without believing, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to him must believe that he is. What are you going to pray for if God's not even there, right? You got to believe he is God and that he's there and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Nehemiah believes that. When he prays, he doesn't think it's ending at the ceiling. He believes God is there. He believes God has power. He believes God will act. He expects God to respond. When we talk about believing in prayer, it's not a switch we throw on when we're ready to pray. It's not like I get ready to pray and I go, well, now I guess I better believe. No, it's a constant thing. Do I believe who God is? Do I understand and believe what God is like and what he will do? Do I believe that God's ability equals his willingness? Have we heard that before someplace? I think so. Look at verse 6. Let's continue in the prayer. Nehemiah prays, let thine ear, God, now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Look at that. For the children of Israel, thy servants. And you know, God, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, he doesn't say they, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned, I know. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. A couple of more important examples here of prayer with believing. It says that Nehemiah prayed day and night. Sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 directed to us where it says, pray without ceasing, doesn't it? Now, what that means, of course, is that you quit your job, you don't eat, you never go out, you just sit and you pray, right? No, it can't mean that. What does it mean, then, to pray without ceasing? What does it mean day and night? He had a job. He had other things he had to do. What that means is that every time you think of your situation, you cast it to God. Now, some situations are bigger than others. There are some situations that I can think of. I say, well, this is the situation. I can give it to God, let go and let God, and I don't think about it anymore. I just simply believe he's taking care of it. But there are other things that are bigger on our hearts. There are other things where it keeps coming back to our mind over and over, sometimes many times a day, where it's there. In those cases, we need to develop the mental discipline, the believing discipline, that every time we think of it, we give it to God. And if we're honest, we know that what happens is, a lot of times, I'll speak for myself, the first time it comes to my mind, you bet, I'll pray. God, I need help with this. Here's the situation. Please, God, fulfill your word in this situation. And maybe the second time. We get down to the third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, I let it start to dwell in there. I worry about it. I fret about it. I forget to give it to God again. Part of believing when we pray, when you pray believe, is to give it to him every time. Cast all your care on him because he cares for you. In Release from Your Prisons, Dr. Wuerl taught us, get God's word of deliverance and release into your mind and into your heart. Eat it, drink it, sleep it, walk with it. That's what he's doing. Every time you take a step or every time you think about your situation or condition, thank God that the answer and your release is coming. There it is. That is praying day and night. He must have read the blue book, Nehemiah, I guess. So another great principle. Another one here you note is that Nehemiah does not blame God for the situation, does he? And that's important. Still, because of our religious upbringing or other things that happen in life, still too often many Christians fall into the trap when praying of saying, "Why, God, have you let this happen to me? I can't really be believing God when I pray and really expecting an answer if I still think in some corner of my mind that it's God who is somehow making this situation happen in my life, that he's testing me, he's tempting me, he's trying to help me grow by putting obstacles." People do think that. You may have found that as you speak to people. If that's still somewhere in my mind, I can't really go to God and say, "God, take this away." Well, you gave it to me, so I guess I can't pray to take it away. No, we have to absolutely know and understand that it is not God. God is not at fault. It may be a lot of other things. Here in this case, he said that it was because they hadn't done the word. That's not always the case. But we must know that God is not behind this. If we're blaming God or if we're condemning ourselves, we cannot have believing when we pray. We cannot receive because we're not believing. And look at how Nehemiah poured it all out before God. A great place to start if you want deliverance is you got to lay it all out. He lays out the hurt. He lays out the fear. He lays it all out there. He tells God everything. That is believing when we pray, that we believe that God cares enough that he wants to know all of that, believe that he cares enough that he will do something about that. You got to lay it all out there. If we're holding back, we're not allowing him to work. We're not believing. The next thing Nehemiah is going to do in this prayer is he's going to confess what the Word of God says in prayer. Look at verse 8. "Remember," he says, "I beseech thee," he's talking to God now, "the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, my people, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments," verse 9, "and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place I have chosen to set my name there." That's Jerusalem. He reminds himself of the nature of God. He reminds himself that God is a God of forgiveness. And boy, we need forgiveness all the time. He remembers that God is a God of restoration. It's a tremendous verse in the Old Testament that says that God is able even to restore those years that the locust ate. Sometimes the locusts came and they ate all the crop and they had nothing left. Sometimes in our life we have strings of situations, times, could be days, weeks, months, could be years, that they get lost in there, where we didn't advance with God, where things seem to have gone backwards. God can restore the years the locust ate. He is able to do that. It does not matter what's happened in the past. It does not matter how long the walls have been burnt down. If we've been in our own Babylonian captivity, we can come out. Rise up, eyes up, rise up. We come back to God and God will deliver. God will bring his people back into his presence. That was his promise. And of course, the reason that Nehemiah is reminding God of what his word says here is because God doesn't remember, right? No, probably not. Who needs to be reminded of what God's word says? Nehemiah does. That's right. This is believing. When we believe, we find the promise of God in the word that deals with our need, and we confess that promise. That is believing. He goes to God confessing what the word says. But to do that, we have to know the word, don't we? So when we say, when we pray, believe, it doesn't start at the moment my prayer starts. It starts back here by learning the word, learning God's heart, believing who God is, knowing what God will do. Then when I get to praying, all that's there. And it's just an extension of that believing that's already in my life. I know who God is. I know what his word says. And I'm confident that he's going to do what he has said he will do. He says, "God, I know what you've said, and I know you will do this if your people will come to you and pray and believe. Why else do we want to confess the word when we pray? Well, let's remember our basic principles of how to receive anything from God. The first thing you need to know when you're going to receive anything from God is what is
available.
And where do we find out what's available?
Prayer.
Okay. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We've learned all this. We know this, but we just need to keep coming back to it. What else does he confess in this prayer? Verse 10. Look at this. He says to God in this prayer, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." There might be an emphasis there. Nehemiah bases his believing on God's word and on God's power, and he says, they're your people, God. You are going to have to do this. It's going to be your power that makes this happen, not mine, not how smart I am, not how strong I can't. They're your people, and I know you will work. And that is key. Believing when we pray is believing that he has the ability and he has the wisdom and he is faithful even when I'm not. It doesn't depend on me. When God sent Moses back to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses goes on for an entire chapter saying, "Who am I? But. And God finally says, "Look, it doesn't matter who you are, it matters who I am, and I will be with you." That is believing when we pray. It's not about us, it's about him. We got to believe that. Verse 11, "O Lord," he says, "I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants," must have been other people praying too, "who desire to fear, to reverence thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king of Persia, for I was the king's cupbearer." And I love this. Nehemiah asks here for God to grant him mercy, in the sight of this man, his boss, the king of Persia. Is the king of Persia, as far as we know, a believer? Not so much, right? The king of Persia, he worships Mithra, he worships Ahura Mazda, not to be confused with Ahura Toyota. He worships Angiomyne. They worshiped all kinds of gods. They weren't worshipers of the true God. He's an unbeliever. How many times in our lives are we in situations where our lives are affected, subject to, in one form or another, people who don't believe God's word? A lot of times. Could be our boss, could be our landlord, could be a family member. People affect our lives who don't believe God's word. This record shows that it's available to pray in those situations. Pray that God will work even in the heart of someone who is not a believer so that we can prosper, we can be blessed, and we can do God's word. He's praying that here, and God is going to answer that prayer. That should be very comforting. We can pray even when the other person isn't a believer. I don't know how God figures all that out. He can't overstep free will, but apparently it's available to pray that. And here, for the first time, it reveals Nehemiah's position in Persia. He's an Israelite. He's a prisoner of war from what's a minor country in their whole empire, which goes all the way from Afghanistan and India to Greece. Biggest empire known in the world at that time. He's from this little tiny place, a nothing place as far as they're concerned. And yet, it says he's the king's cupbearer. The ruler of Persia, the king of Persia, is the ruler of the known world. Very few people see this guy. The only people who see him are his inner court. His family sees him. The head counselor sees him. The governors of the satrapies of the provinces see him. And a handful of servants. That's about it. He's not out in public. He's not where you can get to him. Now, there might be some people who want his job, right? I want to be king of the world. All I got to do is get rid of this guy. If there's a guy like this who is not seen by almost anybody, about the only way to get to him and get rid of him is to poison him. So he has people who taste his food and check his wine, drink his wine before he does. And if the cupbearer falls dead, then you say, "I'll take another bottle from that cellar, please." All right. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. He holds the king of Persia's life in his hands. If he can be bribed, if he doesn't have absolute integrity, the king is dead. There's palace intrigue going on all the time. He is a slave. He is a prisoner. But he is a believer. And he has so walked the word in his life, even in this situation, that he has risen by his integrity and his believing in his walk to be the man who holds the king of Persia's life in his hands. He's the one who tastes the food and the wine. He guards the king's sleeping quarters at night. Think of that position that he's risen to. Does that mean that all of a sudden one day when he decided to pray here at this point was the first time he ever started to believe God and walk? No. He had a lifestyle of believing God's word. He walked with integrity. He walked with believing. He did the word in his life all the time to the point where unbelievers could see it and put him in this position. What does it mean when you pray, believe? It starts in our life. Do we believe God every day? Do we walk with God? Do we have a relationship with God? Do we carry the heart of God? Do we walk like believers? Then when we pray, all that just goes into the prayer and it's natural. It's just part of who we are and what we've built. It starts with living the word. This man lived the word. And that's believing. Chapter 2 opens. Some time has passed. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, or Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now Nisan or Nisan, as you know from studying Jesus Christ our Passover, is more or less this time of year, right? Mid-March to mid-April. We started in Kislew, which was when? November, December. Now we're in March, April. 4 or 5 months have passed. 4 or 5 months have passed. And as far as we know, he's been praying day and night. Every time he thinks about it, and he's thinking about it a lot, every time he thinks about it, he's praying. And so far that we know of, he's had no answer to that prayer. He's heard nothing. And yet he's faithfully praying each and every time he thinks about it and expecting God to come through. And yet it says he had not been before this time sad in the king's presence. And that's another key to believing when we pray. Once we know what the word says, once we know the promise of God, once we know what God is like, then we simply go and we believe, and we keep believing and we keep praying until we see the answer. Too often we get hung up. We've got this need. We have this lack. We have this hurt. We have this situation, and I can't go forward until that's resolved. Well, life can't stop all the time. So we need to stop and pray, yes. But this man, he kept moving, he kept working, he kept believing, he kept living, but he also kept praying every time he thought about it. He's gone 4 or 5 months with this thing heavy on his heart, but he's not been moping around. He's not been going around saying, woe is me, my life is so terrible, why can't God answer? He's not been sad. That's believing. He's expecting God to answer, and he's moving ahead. He doesn't let it drag him down or paralyze him. Jesus Christ taught his disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Great example here. We stay faithful. Now look at verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, oh, Nehemiah, why is your countenance sad? Seeing thou art, you're not sick, you don't look sick to me. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Why? Why would he be afraid? Well, very interesting. We know from history and from archaeology that some of the rules of the court of the king of Persia. Two of the rules were you were not allowed to appear in mourning or sad in the king's presence. He's the ruler of the known world. He's got his own problems. He's not interested in yours. You're going to be around me all day? You be happy. Well, I don't want to hear about it. Happy all the time. Yes, king. And if you were sad, okay, rule number one. Rule number two, you do not speak to the king unless he asks you a question. You know, if he asks you a question, okay. You're over there, you're quiet. You taste this wine, you're still alive, good, thanks, quiet. Okay, no talking, no unhappy. Now, The king has just said, you're looking kind of unhappy. He could lose his job or his life here. That's a problem. On the other hand, the king has asked him a question, and he's allowed to answer a question. So he has the opportunity to finally say what's on his heart here, and maybe something can happen. So we've got a big opportunity here. Very interesting. God is beginning to grant this prayer. He'd been praying for mercy in the man's sight. He knows he can't do anything without the help of this man, his master. But what's going to happen? Verse 3. And he said unto the king, let the king live forever. That's the proper way to address the king. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? This is very wise and diplomatic on Nehemiah's part. Sure, God had a hand in these words. It's probably not going to go over very well for him to say, well, king, the reason I'm sad is because you're such a jerk. And look what you people have done to my people and our city. And look what you did. And you guys are just the worst. And by the way, you and your empire, you destroyed the city. It's your fault. And then you stopped the rebuilding of the walls. You're just a jerk. That's why I'm sad. You want to know why I'm sad? That's why I'm sad. Not likely to go over very well. Nor is it a good idea to say, yeah, I want to rebuild Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, that city that keeps rebelling against you, that you keep having to go and destroy because they keep... I want to rebuild that city. I don't think so. All right. So that can't be it either. What does he say? What does God have him say? The place of my father's tombs, sepulchres, is burned down. The Persians placed great importance on their family's graves. So he says, well, you know, king, man, my ancestors' graves, they're lying broken down and waste. The king goes, oh, that's bad. That's terrible. That's good. We should do something about that. King could respond a lot. He could say, drag this guy away and kill him. He's sad. Out of here. He could say, smile and get back to work. What's he going to say? Verse 4. King said unto me, okay, so what do you want from me? What are you asking for? For what dost thou make request? Wow. But you know why not? He's been praying. He should expect an answer. God is opening some doors here. After months of faithful prayer, things are beginning to break, and there's an opportunity. But here's another place we miss it sometimes. Sometimes when it looks like God is beginning to answer our prayer, things are starting to come together, we jump without checking back with God again. We do. Let's say we're praying for a job. We need a job. We're praying for a job or a better job. And all of a sudden, one comes along. We get this offer, and so we just take it, and we go with it. Or we have this, we've been praying, God, I need a companion in my life. I really need to have a relationship with somebody. I really would like to have somebody I could take care of and take care of me. Along comes a person. Well, this must be from God. And so we just jump in, and we go with it. We don't go back and check with God to see if that was his answer to the prayer. He's smarter than this. Nehemiah is not going to do this. Look at the second part of the verse there. He says, the king says, for what dost thou make request? And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He goes back to God and he says, okay, God, if this is from you and if this is right, tell me what to do next. Either tell me this is not from you or tell me what I do next. We need to go back to God at each step and get guidance again, get the answer again. Don't assume. In all our ways acknowledge him, Dean taught us. Look at verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, send me back unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, well, let's think about this. For how long shall thy journey be, and when are you coming back? Scholars are not in agreement about the chronology here, but it's very possible that this queen is Esther. Either Esther as the queen of this king, or Esther as the queen mother of this king. It would be an interesting light on it if it's true. But in any case, Nehemiah holds a key position for this king. He's not easily replaced. He's the guy the king trusts to keep him alive. Does he want him going off someplace? I don't think so. Plus, he's a slave. He can't just say, I'm quitting this job and getting a better one. You're not going anywhere, buddy. I mean, you know, you're here. So very few people have this position. The king says, well, if I'm going to let you go, I mean, how long are you going to be gone? You know, It's a fair question. It says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. One more principle here about believing in prayer. You know, one translation of Hebrews 11:1 is, now faith or believing is the title deed of things prayed for, the evidence they are yours before they are seen. And one of the things we've been taught about that through the years, a way to act on that as we pray, is once you know what God's will is and you've prayed, then we act like we already have it, and then it comes into manifestation, right? That's how that's been taught, and that's a great principle there. If I'm going to pray to rebuild the walls, then I ought to maybe start thinking about how I'm going to rebuild the walls and how long it's going to take. If I'm expecting God to open the door for me to go build the walls, there's some things that ought to be thought through. What had Nehemiah been doing for 4 or 5 months while he was praying? He was also thinking, how long is it going to take? What kind of materials do we need? What do I need to ask for? So that when the king is cut, God works in the king to ask me, I have an answer. Too often we pray, but we're not really expecting an answer. And then when it comes, I mean, we're kind of shocked. Well, I'm shocked when God, I mean, because God is so great, shocked in a good way, how fantastic God is working. But are we ready when God is ready to move? You've been praying, be ready to move when God opens the door. Sometimes we get to that point and we go, well, I don't know, I'm trusting God. Really what that means is I haven't taken the time to think it through and I don't have any idea. He thought, yes, pray, yes, believe, but are you expecting an answer? Are you preparing for that answer? Okay? He had thought it through. So it's a balance. We pray, we believe. God has to work. But we also have to think, what are we going to do when the door opens, when God acts? We can't overplan it and rely on our plans instead of God. That's also a mistake. But if you're going to pray, expect God to answer and be ready. Nehemiah's prepared, verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, here's what I want. Let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. I need safe passage for this 1,000-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, I'd like a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me all the wood I'll need, the timber, to make the beams for the gates of the... I'd like you to pay for all this, by the way. You know those gates that you people destroyed? Pay to build them again, which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. He's going to end up asking for 12 years off from his job. And he wants an appointment as a diplomat, as the governor, so that he has diplomatic protection as an official of the realm. He's a slave. I want diplomatic immunity. I want you to pay for everything, and I'll be back in 12 years and find somebody else to replace me. It's kind of asking for a lot, right? Would you say? Not to mention, if you read Daniel and you read Esther, you know that the kings, when they made the laws of the Medes and the Persians, those laws could not be changed. Remember that? The laws of the Medes and Persians, they cannot be altered. Who made the law that the building of the wall should be stopped? This guy. You're asking him to change a royal edict, which cannot be changed. It's impossible. Doesn't matter if it's impossible. We have a God. What's going to happen here? What's the outcome? And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God is good and God is mighty. The phrase hand of God in the Bible is associated with the might of God, the power of God, God's ability to move in the affairs of men. When God answers a prayer, he never does it halfway. He gets everything he asks for and more. Ephesians 3:20, right? So maybe this is a little bit different teaching than you first thought when you heard the phrase, when you pray, believe. But these are principles of believing. I think we've seen in this one record here, in this one prayer, and I exhort you to learn more about Nehemiah, he prayed 11 times in this book. I think we've seen all 5 keys to to receiving anything from God here, haven't we? Did he know what was available? Did he know how to receive it? Did he know what to do with it after he got it? Did he have his needs and wants parallel? Did he believe that God's willingness equaled his ability? Yes, he did. And we've seen a lot of other basic keys to believing in prayer, too. One more thing I'd like you to think about. You know, Nehemiah had a very cushy job. Yeah, he was a slave, he was a servant, but he lived in the palace. He dressed in the finest clothes. He ate the best food. He was in the corridors of power. He hung out with famous people all the time. He had it pretty good. But once he saw the need of God's people, he could never again be satisfied unless he answered that call. Some of you are young people trying to decide what you want to do with your lives now. Are you going to be satisfied with that? Is what you're after a cushy job and to be around famous people and make great money and all that? Nothing wrong with any of that, but is that all you want? That's settling very low. Nehemiah saw God's heart. He carried God's heart. His heart was broken by the things that break God's heart. And he was not willing to settle for less than giving it all to God. Dean told us God wants all. He wants all of it. He deserves all of it. He's given his all. If you're a young person deciding what you want to do with your life at this point, don't settle for anything less than God's best. Don't be satisfied for anything less than your all for God. He's given his all for you. Let's give it back. And for those of us who've been around a little longer, been around doing this since the year of the flood, as my brother-in-law would say, you know, what about us? There was a time when we would have and did do anything, go anywhere, give up anything so that we could be a part of what God wanted done, the movement of God's word over the world. That's why I got into this. I saw something and I said, I want that. And nothing else would do. Once I saw it, before that I had all kinds of plans, but once I saw this, nothing else could satisfy me. The rest seemed unimportant. Who cares? I want this. Have we lost that? Have we lost that desire to where it's like, man, God, I see the need. The walls have been broken down by unbelief. God's people are scattered. God's people need his word. We need to see God work again. We need to see who God is. We need to see those walls rebuilt. They protect against the enemy. It's the word of God within those walls that enables us to have fellowship and to walk and to have all that God wants us to enjoy. But what are we willing to do for it? God is on the move again, ladies and gentlemen. Who wants to move with him? What are you willing to do with it? It's time to believe. It's time to build. It's time to love. It's time to heal. It's time to go. It's time to move. God is ready. Are we? Nehemiah prayed, but that prayer went beyond that. He had vision, and he was ready to go. When God opened that door, he blew it open, and Nehemiah went through, and it changed history. He was one man who prayed with believing. We've got 380 people here this weekend. What could we do if we walk with that kind of heart? God is waiting. God's word is still true. Let's rise up. Let's build. Let's pray. Let's believe. You're God's people, and God loves you. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for the greatness of your word. Thank you for having called us to such a great and mighty calling. And thank you, Father, that we still live in a day and time when your word is available to be made known, a day and time where we have all the freedom and all the rights and privileges and abilities and power you've given us so that we can walk forth and we can change nations and we can see mighty things happen if we'll but pray and believe and then walk out. Thank you, Father, for your greatness, for your word, for being the awesome God, and for being our Father. And thank you for this wonderful weekend where we can once again gather around your word and see how marvelous you are. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Well, I'd like to pray for my son-in-law. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray for Johnny right now. I pray for the surgery he's going to have here soon and that you take care of every detail of it. And Father, that you just heal him very quickly and that everything goes well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That was quite a sharing, Bob. Thank you again. Gee whiz. You know, I probably shouldn't have come up here because I wanted to pray for Johnny. He's getting his appendix removed. It's fine. It's no big deal. They throw him out of the hospital the same day sometimes. So, God's word builds vision. And the more we hear it, the more we can believe it. It's awesome. So many decisions get made here. When he started talking about young people, I wanted to jump up and down. I was young once, and I remember. I remember I was 19 years old, and I said, this is it. And I could care less. I could care less about anything else. I don't care what I do for work. I'll dig ditches. I'll paint. I don't care. I certainly, education was not in the picture. Because I had no desire to do anything that those colleges would promote. We have 17 people here from the ages of 13 to 17. Is that right, Bob?
Yes.
Right. How many of you in here are between the ages of 18 and 20? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. One person? This is a raised hand. One, two, three, four. How about 21? Okay. So that's another 12 probably. We have four generations in New Jersey covered, but I'm very concerned about your age group. Somebody or some people need to write. Now, this is a prayer of mine, and I have great vision for it. You know, we need another person like Dean to rise up with their eyes up. That's willing to and able to watch out for and move the word with your age group. So that would be something that I would love for you to pray for. It's something that I feel is very important, not kind of important, very important, because I don't see the same zest, zip, and everything else in this age group that I did 20 years ago. Some of you are real lazy and you let your parents do all your believing for you, and you need to get off your ass and start believing God. I expect that of you. God expects that of you. I'd like to see Rutgers wreck shop. It should. There you go, right there, sitting there. You guys are going to live together next year. What are you going to do? But I expect the word of God to move there. I could care less if you get straight A's. I'd like to see a house full of believers. That you and your love and your heart, everything Bob, you know, got inspired to preach. I love when Bob does that. It just turns me on. Old Bob. There's nothing quite like that. Just gets you goosebumps. It's like, I pay attention. I stand up and I'm like, yeah, let's go get them. Oh, it's a great life. All right. I love you.